first time the doctrine of the body of Christ. We'll find it fully developed in later epistles, but he introduces it here for the first time in the book of Romans. And so, Romans chapter 5, or chapter 12, I'm sorry, we'll start reading in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And now we've gone far enough to develop the ideas that we'll come to for tonight. And last time we got together, we talked about verse number 3, and I don't know if I really made the point, but what realm Paul is addressing here is the spiritual realm within the body. We talked about the Dunning-Kruger effect or principle and all of that sort of thing, and that's a good description of what goes on in the world. But Paul now is speaking about within the body of Christ here. And as people are in their natural selves, they tend to be in their born-again condition. Of course, this is what the idea of sanctification is that this fleshly impulse to think of ourselves more important within the body than we ought to, is vanquished bit by bit as the Spirit begins to more and more rule over the flesh. But Paul wouldn't have to bring it up here if we were completely and immediately spiritually perfected in our walk. And that's what's being talked about here. And so, Paul says in verse number 3 here, setting the stage for us, for I say through the grace given unto me. Now he's going to talk about grace given unto each and every one of us, and he breaks out some particulars that we read about. But we want to first address, I think, the idea of the one body and the unity of the body before we begin to take up the function of the members. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is the first place that Paul brings this doctrine out in his writings. And so we will see this, as you might expect, amplified in subsequent epistles. And indeed, we'll go and be looking at some of those as we move forward tonight. So, one body. Now, people have a tendency to look at the church as an outward organization rather than a living organism. And they also have a tendency to look at a building where worship takes place as the church. And I know all of us use that sort of terminology carelessly, but we shouldn't. We should be training ourselves to speak in biblical terms. Now, a place of worship is a great thing, but it isn't the church. It isn't the body. It's just simply a place where born-again believers congregate themselves together for the purpose of worship. And that gathering could take place under a tree. It could take place outside in the desert. It could take place anywhere. And those are equally the church. Now, the word church itself is somewhat misleading because I haven't researched it in many years, but I believe at one time I understood it to be an old word for a place where worship takes place. In other words, what we usually call a church today, the building. And so when the scripture uses the word church, it's usually ecclesia, which means a called out assembly of born again believers as the Spirit uses it in the New Testament. It was a Greek term for a town meeting where people would all come out and congregate themselves together to settle some issue in a democratic sort of way. Well, as the Holy Spirit uses it now in the scriptures, it's particular in that it's born again believers, and it speaks of the congregation as those times when they come together for whatever purpose that they're gathered. For example, the celebration of the Lord's table, or possibly for singing, or possibly for worship, or possibly all of those things in the same period of time. But you get the idea. The church is not the building, and it's also not the organization. Now, some people think in those terms because the government thinks in those terms. When the government thinks about church, it's thinking about what the bookkeeper does, what the finances are, and what the organizational structure is if it's incorporated. And they look at a church that way in human legal terms. But once again, that's not the way that the Holy Spirit uses the word ecclesia in the scripture. It's not just an organization, but it is a living organism, and it's fitly framed together as all living organisms are, except in the cases of viruses that we just got done talking about. Okay.
In Old English, it means very similar to what it does now. It can mean the place or the people.
Okay.
It's borrowed from, it looks like it's probably borrowed from...
From Frankish?
From some Greek.
Okay.
Where in the Greek, it was borrowed from, means Lord's house.
Okay.
So it would be the place.
All right. And that's the way it tends to get used, and we use it that way, because we don't always have this doctrine before us, which is why I want to spend a little bit of time here, because if we want to talk about what we essentially are, we have to gain that from the scripture. If we look at the way that the world looks at us, we'll have a very false picture of who and what we are. And that's why Paul is treating this in a very particular way in the scriptures and uses very concise terminology to do so. And so the church is primarily a living organism. Now, all living organisms intrinsically possess organization, but that's not the essence of what the living organism is. And Paul's going to go on and talk about an analogy here of the body of Christ with our carnal bodies. Our carnal bodies have organization at the microscopic level, as we learned from looking at DNA. And then in more practical terms, the parts that we can see and identify, the eyes, the ears, our legs, our feet, all that sort of thing. And they're fitly framed together to accomplish a purpose. And he draws that analogy there with the body of Christ. And so the body does intrinsically possess organization, but that's not what defines it. So isn't it just like the world to put the cart before the horse and use the organizational structure to define what the church is? And if we're not careful, we think of it that way ourselves. Okay, so we have this simple statement here then in verse number 4, for as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, one organism in Christ. Now before we look at some scriptures here, and we're going to do that of course as our manner is, I wanted to also bring in a few other thoughts here that are prevalent, maybe rampant, in churchianity today. And that is to either overemphasize spiritual gifts or to simply say that they don't exist at all. Both of those views are false because they do. And so when we speak about the body of Christ, it isn't what churchianity says it is either, because churchianity is making the same mistake that Paul's going to warn us against. If, you know, the whole body were an ear, then where were the seeing? And of course, when we come to that scripture, we'll deal with it a little bit further. But the idea is that one part is not to be set against another part, because all of the parts have to be taken together to make this harmonious whole. And the body can't function as a body unless each of the members is exercising that spiritual gift that he's given to the limit of his measure of faith. That's when the body is working and it is healthy. And so you can't overemphasize some spiritual gifts, some of which are not in operation today, or you can't go the other way and say spiritual gifts died with the apostles, because then Paul would be presenting something here to us that's false, because he intended readers throughout the age of grace to read these words, and the Holy Spirit intended for people throughout the age of grace to read these words, which brings us to another matter. What is this organism with respect to time? There's a certain peculiarity among some Baptists, and not just Baptists, but others, to imagine that the local assembly is the only church that there is. In other words, if you don't have baptism by our particular branch, you're just not for real. And if you don't worship according to the tenets that we set forth, then your worship is spurious. And then they'll go further than that to say each individual assembly is a law unto itself, unless you belong to one particular assembly to the exclusion of all other assemblies, then you're not a member of the body. Well, that's what we talked about when we talked about the Dunning-Kruger principle, but now we're bringing it into the spiritual realm here, to where one group would say, we're the only true form of the body and everything else is spurious. Some actually go so far as to claim that they have records that will trace their baptism back to John the Baptist. Well, immediately, can you see a problem with that? That's how they make their boast. We're the real Baptists because we have paperwork that we can trace by apostolic succession our right to baptize all the way back to John the Baptist.
Well, that's sort of a silly thing to do. And two, why would you trace it back to John the Baptist?
Okay, very good. Would you care to expound?
Well, John the Baptist doesn't have anything to do with Christian. He's an Old Testament person.
Very good. Now, they will say that is not true. As a matter of fact, There was one so-called Baptist that really fell out of favor with them because he translated it as John the Baptizer. And by the way, there's some credence there. And that caused some really ruffled feathers because now he's not the Baptist, he's a baptizer. And so you can see that there's these exclusive claims. Now, if you were to wander into a Baptist church that teaches that sort of doctrine, what would immediately come into your mind if you were a well-educated, biblically, believer? Is there any difference between that and what the Roman Catholics say? They base their true form on being able to apostolically trace their line all the way back to Peter. Now, I'd like to see those records. That's why the Pope sits in Peter's chair, because he is in the direct apostolic line from Peter. So you wouldn't think that Baptists would want to ape the Catholics, but I'm just trying to help you to see that this sort of foolishness isn't confined to any particular group. Everybody's susceptible, and what causes that? Once again, it's this Dunning-Kruger effect brought into the church and writ large. Am I making sense? Well, now we're faced with the task of defining what the body actually is then. If it isn't what they say, well, what does the scripture say that it is? If there's only one body, and we're going to look at that, there's only one, with respect to time, what would that teach us? Let's just take the example of Paul. Was Paul of the body? Do I have to say it? Do I have to ask it? Is Paul of the body?
Not on earth, but...
Is the church a geocentric thing? The truth of the matter is the body's comprised of every member from the first person indwelt by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost until the rapture. That's why the church is called a called out assembly of born again believers. God has called the members of this body out throughout all the ages, from the first one that was indwelt on the day of Pentecost until the last one that's indwelt by the Spirit in the moment that the rapture happens. That comprises the body. It knows no age. So Paul is as much a part of the body as we are sitting here tonight. It's one body for all time. And now I don't need to bring up the body with respect to locality because somebody already mentioned that. But you can see that that is also true. Part of the body, geographically, if you want to put it that way, is in heaven. Part is on the earth, and part has yet to be born. But they're all part of the body, and it is a mystical body. What does the word mystery mean in the scripture?
Something previously hidden and not revealed.
Yes. Yes. So can you and I see what the church is to be in its final form? No, because there are people that are going to be born again believers that are not yet born. But what does God see when he looks at the body? He sees it as a complete entity, a complete organism, nothing lacking. So when we think about the body, whose point of view do we want to look at the body from? Yes, absolutely. And if we look at it that way, all of these scriptures will make sense and fall into place. Okay, enough said about that. So there is one body, as we learned in verses 4 and 5, and let's read them again before we start comparing scripture with scripture. Verse number 4 then. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. What's being said here? Paul is as much a part of the assembly as we are, and those yet to be born who will be called out are as much a part of the body as we are. Well, let's look at a few scriptures here, and I don't have my little pieces of paper to mark my spot, so. Ephesians chapter 1 to begin with. The doctrine of the body of Christ. That's what we're looking at once again. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse number 15. As we pointed out a moment ago, Paul introduces this doctrine in the book of Romans, but he will have much more to say about it in subsequent epistles. So Ephesians chapter 1 then, beginning in verse number 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is Paul's prayer now, and it's for us. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Wow, what a statement. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. You have a part and a place in this. So does Paul. So do those who have not yet been born. If the Lord would tarry his coming and come to Christ, they also are included in this body. So what is Paul saying here concerning this matter of the body? Well, he's asking that we would have an understanding of it. Look at verse number 18 once again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I'll just stop here because the point is made, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened so that we could know what, if you want to make a generalization of that which follows. It's what we are in his body. That's why verse number 23 is a summation of that which comes before. And maybe they got the chapter division in a good place here because it deals with the subject matter of Paul's prayer. And what's the outworking of that? Well, it's verse number 23, we, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So all of the members of the body of Christ in Christ comprise the fullness of everything. That's a huge statement. As President Trump would say, this is huge. It's huge. It really is. What is being said here?
We are unique in the plan of God.
Not only unique, but everything. That what this is saying is everything else is ancillary. This is the main thing. This business of the body of Christ is the main thing. This is the purpose for the creation. That's pretty big. Let's follow this thought then concerning the body just a bit further. We'll just go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now we talked about those members a moment ago. They all have not the same office, and Paul calls out some of the gifts back in our text in the book of Romans. And here he begins to expound upon that. So if we look at verse number 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, not all, but some, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'm going to stop here because our object has been attained in reading thus far. So what is Paul in a nutshell saying here? Now some would look at this and say, well, these are the principal gifts here. Apostles, sent ones, prophets, forth-tellers of the word of God, evangelists, preachers of the gospel, pastors and teachers. Those are the only gifts that count. Are there denominations that really look at it this way? In the Roman Catholic Church, who's important?
Pope.
The Pope, but not just the Pope. The Curia, yes, the cardinals, the bishops, and the local priests. These are the people that really count, and everybody else is just supposed to sit in the pew and do whatever they're told to do. And aren't you glad that Baptists aren't like that? I don't have to drum my fingers, do I? See how this stuff is catching? As soon as we start bringing the thoughts of the fleshly mind into the spiritual realm, that happens. Nonetheless, do these particular offices have some level of importance? Mm-hmm. Yes, they do, and that's what Paul is saying. What are they for? Verse number 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, you have heard me say before, and may I say once again, that there are true born-again believers in all of these different denominations of churchianity today. There are true born-again believers in the Catholic communion. They are just as much a part of this body we're talking about as we are. What are the shortcomings?
They're not being taught properly.
They're not being taught properly. Now, if you take the best taught church on the earth, let's say when Paul was actually teaching at Ephesus, since we're here, would you say that they were taught some pretty good stuff, some strong meat and not milk? Do you think that they ever attained unto this perfection that's talked about in verse number 13. Certainly verse number 12 would have been true. Paul wrote the epistle. Why did he write the epistle? Well, it's for the perfecting of the saints, us, for the work of the ministry, us, for the edifying of the body of Christ, us. How long is it supposed to go on? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. If you look at churchianity today, including the born-again believers embedded in churchianity, is that the case for the born-again believers embedded in churchianity? Have they come to the unity of the faith? Do you think that a true born-again Catholic believer would look at some non-Catholic and think that they have the same spiritual place that they do, or do you suppose they might think, well, we're just a little bit better because we're part of the Holy Apostolic Church? That's what the priests told us last week. Do you suppose that that's the unity of the faith? No. What would the unity of the faith be? When everybody knows the complete truth, and that's where their faith is. That's where their measure of faith ultimately takes them. Is that going to be true of any period short of the rapture? No, not really. It couldn't be. But does that mean that we don't have to perform these offices and work toward it? Because if Paul was to take that nihilistic view, would he have bothered to write this stuff down? No, we're to keep at it, realizing that precept upon precept and line upon line, where would faith take us? Closer and closer to the truth, or closer and closer to what some denomination teaches? Do you see why people that grow spiritually sometimes leave one place and go someplace else where they find more kindred spirits or something like that? Because they have grown to the place where now what was considered neat spiritually last week, this week has become mundane and there isn't anything better here. And so they tire of the fare that's at that location. And of course, churchianity calls them church hoppers and all sorts of different names. But what are they really doing? They're going about looking for spiritual food. That's a natural outworking, so that shows that there is spiritual progression being made in the lives of believers. But even if they go as far as they can, will they ever find that perfect place where the undiluted truth is always taught? No, because such a place doesn't exist. The best of the prophets can misunderstand certain portions of Scripture, can't they? Mm-hmm. When we were studying the book of Revelation, we talked about all the different takes that different groups have on the book of Revelation, and one of the things that we tried to make a point of was saying, you could look at this in a different way. You could look at the book of Revelation with the preterist view, but still be a born-again believer. What can't you throw out? What can't you throw over the side? The truth of the person and work of Christ. These are principles that in order to become born again at all, you need to have been taught or heard preached or read in a pamphlet, however you got it. But you could disagree about some other things. Was Jehu able to get that chariot up to 30 miles per hour? Well, maybe, but would anyone's salvation be dependent upon that? You get the idea here. Okay, well, that's what Paul is saying. Verse number 12 again. These particular offices here are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long will they be needed? Until we all, the body is one. So the slowest member has to reach that final place of perfection before God says it's good enough. Otherwise, it's not one body. Does that make sense? Okay. And then, of course, he goes on in verse number 14, talking about false doctrines and that sort of thing. But for our purposes tonight, we don't need to bother going there. I think what we should do, though, is look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 21. Following this thought now, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, a glorious body, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, why is this important? Thinking of verse number 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Why would it be completely intolerable to find the smallest flaw in the body?
Because it's part of Christ.
That's it. That's it. Consider the enormity of this idea. If he were to accept the body with any spot or wrinkle, how does that reflect on him? Since he's the head of the body and a part of the body, that, of course, would be intolerable. Well, that's enough for tonight, then. Let's pray.